Well, I invite you to take your copy of Scripture with me. Let's turn together to the gospel, not the gospel, but the book of Acts. So used to saying the gospel of Matthew. Turn with me to the book of Acts as we begin a new study this morning. Turn with me at God's word to Acts chapter 1. Today our text and focus will be on Acts chapter 1 verses 1 through 8. Turn with me in God's word to Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. Well, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. This morning, we commence a new study in Scripture. And in God's word, we're looking now at the book of Acts and what a book the book of Acts is. When you look at the birth of the early church, as we concluded the Gospel of Matthew and we left off with the instruction of the Lord, Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, to his disciples is what we know as the Great Commission, to go and to proclaim Christ to all the earth. Well, Luke picks up right there and gives us the record of the apostles. He picks up right where Matthew left off. Luke gives his own gospel back in the Gospel of Luke. We'll make mention of it in just a moment. And they dovetail together, Luke and his recording of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person and work of Christ ends in Luke's gospel, and it is part one and continues part two here in the book of Acts. The birth of the early church is the most amazing, in my opinion, of all of God's miracles. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 reminds us that our God is a sovereign God, and he works his will and his might, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop his hand or say to him, what are you doing? No man. And in the heart of God, God purposed to choose and select for himself a people, those whom he would save. It is the church of Jesus Christ. When we look at the birth of Christ here in the book of Acts, it is a most miraculous thing. James Montgomery Boyce says this, humanly speaking, it had nothing going for it, the church. The church had no money, no proven leaders, no track record, no technological tools for propagating the gospel. It faced enormous obstacles, and it was utterly new. Well, despise not the day of small things, God's word says. When God is in it, little is much when God is in it. Adrian Rogers says Jesus gave his disciples something that would be very closely akin to mission impossible apart from the Spirit of God. The birth of the church was on full display of exposing the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Spirit of God, that God is bringing about what he has before ordained from the annals of time. The early church went from just a handful, just a few dozen, to tens of thousands of members, literally overnight. And that is what lies before us as we study the book of Acts. The book is titled The Acts of the Apostles. In reality, it is the Acts of the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit in his apostles. One has titled it like this. The book of Acts could be titled this way, The Continuing Words and Works of Jesus Christ through his Spirit through the apostles. Another, one more. the acts of the sovereign God through the Lord Messiah Jesus by his Spirit on behalf of the way. At this point, as the church is being birthed, if you will remember, Christianity or Christians was not a term that existed. Jesus had simply declared in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me, come through me. I am the only way to the Father. It's exclusive. And so all those who came to the way, the truth, and the life, were known as those of the way. That was their designation. Saul was bent, hell-bent on persecuting those of the way. Well, that's where we get that term. The acts of the sovereign God through the Lord Messiah Jesus by his Spirit on behalf of the way. First of all, notice with me as we walk through this text this morning, verses 1 through 8. Number one, the record. The record of Christ's ministry that Luke immediately picks up on. The record. Luke records the continuing work of Christ through the apostles. Who's writing this record? Well, we believe it to be the apostle Luke. Luke was well known in the early church, in the first century church. He was among primarily other traveling companions with Paul. He was a special traveling companion with Paul, with Titus and Silas and Timothy. We believe it best we can remove all those other co-laborers and identify Luke as the writer, the author, used of the Holy Spirit to record the book of Acts. The early church understood Luke to be the author of this letter. And when you compare Luke, the Gospel of Luke, to the book of Acts, they are together. They dovetail together. You have part one and you have part two. If you will, take your Bibles, go with me over to Luke chapter one. I will try not to be academic. I have no concern of being academic, but we do need to lay a foundation to the book of Acts as we go through it verse by verse. We need to familiarize ourselves as we walk through the text this morning, who, what, where, when, why, lay down the basics. Who's writing this letter? To whom is he writing this letter? Why did he write this letter? And hopefully we'll naturally accomplish that without actually saying who, what, where, when, why. Go back with me to Luke chapter 1. And notice the first thing we're given about Luke is that he is a historian. Luke chapter 1 verse 1, the Bible says, inasmuch, Luke recording, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, they handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things that you have been taught. Notice here as Luke makes mention of the things accomplished or the things fulfilled, he is making reference to the completion of the Old Covenant. Those things which were prophesied in the Old Covenant fulfilled in Christ now in the New. He goes and undertakes a careful recording of the person and work of Christ, the life and times of Christ in his earthly ministry. And it's important to note that Luke himself says he's not necessarily a primary source. In that instance, he is getting his record from those who are primary witnesses, eyewitnesses to the life and ministry and miracles and teaching and preaching of Christ. But then in other aspects, Luke is a primary witness, not just a secondary witness in his ministry, in the New Testament ministry with Paul. The Lord uses him to be a historian. The Holy Spirit uses his giftings and his natural giftings to record the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, for our learning, benefit, and admonition. Thanks be to God. The first thing we notice is not only was Luke a historian, but secondly, to understand his mindset and how he writes, he is a physician. He was a doctor. Doctors in the first century world were not like doctors today. They were not wealthy. They did not have means. They were not valued. They were definitely valued, but not in the same way. They were usually slaves or servants of wealthy people. And they were very, very educated, and they would serve exclusively certain groups of people, families, and that type of thing to help you understand the profile of Luke. He was educated, and he could certainly distinguish between natural healings and health and then the power of God, miracles that were done in the power of the Spirit and in the power of God. Luke, in his gospel, gives very careful attention, much attention to the healing miracles of Jesus, the bodily miracles, physical miracles of Jesus. You can tell he's interested in it. He's awed by it. And he draws attention and carefully records that. A third quick thing about Luke is that he is a Gentile. He is a Gentile. Colossians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul gives a list of greetings and salutations. He gives a list of names of those who are of the circumcision, and Luke is not in that list. And then, in a verse or two later, he then addresses Luke separately. We believe him to be a native of Antioch, and it's interesting that much of what we hear about Antioch and know about Antioch comes from the book of Acts. Very little of Antioch is mentioned outside of the book of Acts, and it could just be that Luke is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. Fourthly, very quickly, he was a traveling companion with Paul. We don't know how Luke specifically came to faith in Christ. It could have been through the public preaching and teaching of the apostles. It could have been through Paul's personal ministry. What we do know is that he came in contact with the apostle Paul. And then he began to be mentored by the apostle Paul. Paul poured himself into Luke, and Luke became a fond companion, close companion to Paul. How fitting, isn't it? You think about Paul's gospel ministry and his many afflictions. You think about his beatings, his sufferings, his eye disease that it seems he suffered with. Luke was there all along the way, ever by his side, caring for him, strengthening him, sharpening him spiritually, edifyingly, but physically caring, using his skill set and his education to serve Paul in his gospel ministry, being used of the Spirit to amplify, multiply the ministry of Paul. Luke had the privilege of caring for the Apostle Paul. How beautiful. This helps us to understand the author, the writer of this book of Acts. Now, looking back in Acts chapter 1, Luke gives us a record. Notice how he specifically describes what he's giving, why he's giving it, and to whom he's giving it. The first account, O Theophilus, that's an interesting name. Aren't you glad your mother didn't name you Theophilus? If you're named Theophilus, I apologize this morning. Just like I would make fun of myself and say, aren't you glad your name's not LeGrand? Like, what kind of name is that? The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. This is Luke's gospel record. This is his account. And he begins by writing the gospel of Luke to an individual by which he expresses and addresses Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. As a matter of fact, go back with me to Luke chapter 1 one more time, and I want you to see the address he gives to the person he's writing. And as you put the Gospel of Luke and Acts together, what's very clear that Luke tells us is that he's continuing this record of the person and life and ministry of Christ. He's writing it to this individual to help him, to strengthen him, I think to disciple him. Notice how he begins there, Luke chapter 1. He addresses, these are factual events that I have carefully corroborated and verified, and I write it out for you in an orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus. Luke is writing not only the Gospel of Luke, but he picks up in the beginning of Acts. And in the book of Acts, he doesn't refer to Theophilus as most excellent Theophilus. He just simply addresses him as Theophilus. So let me try to bring this to make sure we're all on the same page. Most excellent is a governmental title. Who Luke is writing to, we believe, is some type of Roman official. Most excellent is a Gentile phrase. It is reserved for those in positions of power. So we don't know who this individual was, but he was someone who had a prominent position. Let me give some background. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul is greeting the church at Philippi. He's rounding out his letter, and he tells them that those of Caesar's household send their greetings to the church at Philippi. And he lets them know about the gospel's advance. Back in Philippians chapter 1, Paul reminds them that while he is bound, the word of God is not bound. The preaching of the gospel, the power of the word of God goes forth. Amen to that. God's word isn't centered on us personally, like our personalities. He uses us. And Paul recognizes that when he's in chains, there are other brethren who are rejoicing in that. They've been jealous of his ministry. They view him as sidelined. And he's like, no worries. The gospel goes forward. And that's all that matters. Well, he then tells them the effect of that. In chapter 1, he reveals that. But in chapter 4, he reveals that there are those even up in Caesar's household who are converted. They are those of the way. They follow Christ and they greet you. They say, thank you for the gospel support. You've invested in me. You've invested in my ministry. Thank you for that. They want to say thank you for allowing your support to me to bring the gospel to them. Well, here we have Luke identifying and writing this record. Luke, a close companion of Paul. We don't know who this official is, but he is a most excellent, which tells us he's high up. Then notice the next word, most excellent Theophilus. Well, Theophilus is not his name. Theophilus means lover of God. Theo means God. Philos, or comes from phileo, lover of God. So I write to you, most excellent, that's a term of reverence and respect, lover of God. This is a believer. It could be written to any person that followed Christ as a true disciple. We don't know fully who this is. But what is clear is that Luke is taking personal responsibility, led of the Spirit to record sacred scripture, but to personally mentor and disciple this person in the ways and works of Christ, in the words and works of Christ. Church, this leads us to a great moment to stop and apply the Word of God. What is discipleship? Discipleship is teaching others all that Jesus commanded, who He is, what He requires, and what He demands of us. Go back to Matthew 28 in your mind with me, or you can write down the reference. As Luke here is modeling discipleship 101, discipleship is simply proclaiming Christ. It's telling others about Jesus. It's bringing others to Jesus and instructing them about His person and work. And I want to highlight just one phrase back from Matthew 28. The commission's given, and right in the middle of that commission, the disciples of Christ are told to teach them all things that I have commanded you. Well, that's what Luke is doing. In the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, Luke is taking the time to this most excellent lover of God, and he is teaching him about Christ. He's helping him grow in Christ. And church, I would just tell you, what is discipleship? Well, as Luke is modeling for us, it's bringing others to Christ and teaching them about Him, pointing attention away from yourself, not about your influence or your platform as if to build a following for you, but as John the Baptist would say, you know, He is the Savior. May He increase and may I decrease. Like Andrew, would we bring Peter, our brother, to Jesus? Bring him to the One who saves. Teach him and instruct him in the commands and ways and wisdom of the Lord. Amen. This is discipleship. This is what we want to grow in. This is what we want to learn. And that's what Luke is doing. I have a question for all of us this morning. And the question is this, is who are you discipling? Who are you discipling? When is the last time you sought actively to meet with someone and instruct them in the ways of the Lord? When is the last time you discipled someone? Let me comfort you here, not let you off the hook too easily. It does take two. We get that. Many times there's a heart and a bent and a desire to disciple, and yet it can be difficult in our busy age. Maybe at times it feels like it's more difficult than ever to get someone to commit to meet regularly so that you can teach them the Word of God, the truth of God. I get that. But removing all practical excuses and recognizing that, when is the last time you had a heartfelt desire to say, Lord, I want to obey Your Word, I want to obey Your truth, and I want to pour my life into someone else. I want to give them the gospel that I have been given. I want to teach them as You instruct me to teach others. When are you going to repent of your failure to obey the Lord? We must move from the indicative to the imperative, and we must move to repentance. We must ask the Lord, say, Lord, show me my lack of obedience. Lord, show me where You've very clearly given me opportunities to do what Luke is modeling here, and I'm just too busy to do it. Maybe afresh and anew, I can change how I view my life and follow the leading of Your Spirit. Repent of my lack of obedience, my disobedience. Show us afresh and anew how we can obey Your truth. Notice Luke is giving a record, an explanation of why he's writing this. But notice, secondly there, he describes the works of Jesus Christ. All that Jesus, he says, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, that phrase points back to the Gospel of Luke. All that Jesus began in his earthly ministry, began to do and teach. Luke records in his gospel the words of Christ and the works of Christ. And it began in Luke's gospel, but it's not completed. Here in the book of Acts, he's writing about the record of the continued ministry of Christ in and through his apostles. It reminds us of Winston Churchill in a speech before the House of Commons and also out on the airwaves of Britain after a great victory, I believe it was in North Africa. He's famous for this phrase. He said, in an effort to combat apathy, he said, "This is not the end. This is not the beginning of the end. This might just be the end of the beginning." I believe that helps us here. Luke is recording, and he says, "This is not the end. This is not the beginning of the end. This might just be the end of the beginning. But this is the record of the continued work of Christ in and through his apostles." Notice the witness that takes center stage here. Verse 2, he says, "After he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now Luke bridges that gap between what he has previously written, and he now paves the way for what is to come. Now he is going to talk about what Christ has been doing, what Christ will do in and through his disciples in the days to come. John chapter 14, verse 12 says, "Truly, truly," Christ speaking to his disciples, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Now, what is he saying? Well, he's pointing to where we're at now in the book of Acts. Christ's ministry was limited in scope. It was limited into a geographical location. But through his apostles, it will surpass Jerusalem. It will surpass Judea and Samaria, and it will go into the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what Christ means. These, my disciples, my followers who obey my word, who are truly converted, will take the gospel forth and do greater works than these. MacArthur says this, "The work of Jesus Christ is both finished, redemptively, and unfinished." The work of Jesus Christ is both finished and unfinished. His great work providing redemption is finished, and nothing may be added to it. His work of ministry and proclamation, however, is not finished. That work has only just begun. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul reminds the church at Corinth. He would remind us by extension here this morning. He reminds the church, he says, "For we are God's fellow workers." Think about that. Do you consider yourself to be a co-laborer with God? That's who you are. If you're converted by the Spirit of God, if you're a believer by faith and the finished work of Christ and His Spirit resides within you, leads you, you are a fellow worker with God. Paul goes on to say, you are God's field, God's building. Number one, the record of Christ's ministry. Notice number two, the reality of His resurrection. Everything hinges on this. Number two, the reality of Christ's resurrection. Notice verse 3 tells us, Luke continues, and he says, "To whom he presented himself alive, to his disciples, after his suffering by many," notice this phrase, "by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God." For 40 days, Christ, the resurrected Christ, pours himself into these men. These women in the upper room. He dwells with them. He speaks with them. He fellowships with them. He empowers them for what is to come. And he prepares them for his leaving, his absence. Now, this is so important because it matters. My basketball coach in college used to say, "Men, details make the difference." And that was a constant refrain he'd give. Well, Luke here in a sense is saying, details make the difference. These proofs matter. Notice verse 3, these proofs, "to whom he also presented himself alive." That's his resurrection. Doubting Thomas had questions. Those questions were mollified, alleviated. He was able to touch the resurrected Christ. They were able to hear him. They were able to touch him. They were able to fellowship with him. And all their question marks are dissipating. Notice, by many, many, not a few, many convincing proofs. They touched him. They heard him. They received him. Oh, this is so important. Go with me to 1 John chapter 1. And you're going to see how this is teased out in the life of John. And just how John opens up the epistle of 1 John. John, in his letter, in a sense, is saying, I write this letter to you because I have proof. This isn't hearsay. This isn't because I want it to be true. My hands have handled the word of life. It's called conviction. Conviction. He saw the risen Lord. He touched the risen Lord. He heard the risen Lord. And that's essentially what he says. And it's based on that authority that I write my epistle. Notice how he begins 1 John 1. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. Notice how this involves the whole of his senses. This is everything. What we've seen, what we've heard, we've seen our eyes, what we, our ears have heard, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's Christ. And that life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness. That's a key word, the book of Acts. These apostles are seeing and bearing witness of the resurrected Christ, and they are to bear witness, and John's bearing witness here. And to bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, John doesn't keep it personal, as in, well, this was my privilege, tough luck to be you. Notice what he then says. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you also may enter into the fellowship, so that you also may have fellowship with us. We preach to you Christ. We proclaim to you Christ, because we want you to join the family of God. We want you to know what we have known. Amen. This is who we are. This is what the church does. The church says, I want you to know Christ. I want you to know what I know. I've experienced his love. I've experienced his grace. So him I proclaim to you. And all throughout Acts, we're going to hear and see, they could not help but speak of Christ. This is what local new church, New Testament church looks like. This is the power of the church, the power of those who are in Christ. Well, going back to Acts chapter 1, this is what Luke is describing, manifested in the Apostle John's life. How long did Jesus do this? Well, verse 3 tells us, he appeared to them for over 40 days, preaching to them, speaking to them about the things concerning the kingdom of God. This is so important. The evidence, the proof, the empowerment, their confidence, their boldness that we're going to see that comes, all comes from interacting with the resurrected Christ. Their confidence comes from being commissioned, from being supported, and by being prepared. And your confidence will come by being commissioned, which you are, by being supported by the authority of Scripture, and by being prepared, knowing the truth and giving the truth. That's where your power comes from. The power of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in you. As we look at the apostles in the book of Acts, this is what they look like. This is their portrait. They begin to go forth, these weak fishermen who could no one could find them after Gethsemane, scattered, fearful, are standing up boldly, considering themselves privileged to be stoned for Christ, standing up boldly, considering themselves privileged to be imprisoned for Christ, considering themselves just unbelievably blessed to be persecuted for Christ. And here we are in the American church, and we have a runny nose and feel a little bit bad, and we just think we're under major persecution. We're so soft, it's just pitiful. We'll learn more about how to handle our trials, not mitigating them. There are serious trials and circumstances we walk through. But I'll just tell you, you know, it's pathetic when the most passionate thing that you get angry about is that your coffee's not as hot as you'd like it from McDonald's or Starbucks, and you let the manager know. But there are lost souls all around you every day, and that doesn't work you up or impassion you or stir you up. There are people next door to us that need to hear about this resurrected Christ, and we just can't quite get stirred up for that, can't quite get amped up for that. Well, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. I want to give you just a brief example of why this is so important. We're going to see this again tonight. I'll make reference to it. But the Lord's half-brother, James, the apostle James, was not a believer during Jesus' earthly ministry. Most people forget that. He at times scorned Jesus. He grew impatient with Jesus when he was teaching and preaching. He interrupted Jesus as some of the other brothers and sisters did. As Jesus' claims began to be clearer and clearer and bolder and bolder, he didn't stutter. He made them known. At one point in time, they almost were embarrassed and apologized on behalf of Jesus to the crowd that he was teaching to. James needed the new birth. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes clear that this resurrected Christ, as he appears not only to Luke, as he appears not only to Paul and Peter, the others, excuse me, not to Luke, but to Peter and the others, he makes clear that Jesus specifically appeared to James. And we believe this is what led to James's conversion as he becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul says, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now notice here. "And that he appeared to Cephas," Peter, "then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." So speaking of record, speaking of witnesses, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most recorded thing in ancient history as far as the death, burial, and resurrection of any ancient figure. This is one instance where he appears to 500 witnesses at once. Your Honor, I'd like to call to the witness stand Exhibit A, the 500 witnesses who saw Jesus on the date and the time, whatever. That's substantial proof. Record after record after record after record after record after record. Compare those records. Yeah, you get the idea. Appeared to 500 witnesses, 500 brothers at one time, most of whom, Paul says, remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. They've died. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he speaks of himself, he appeared to me also. These infallible proofs are so important to remove all question marks and for some to lead to their conversion. Exhibit A, James. Well, that's what Luke records, going back to Acts chapter 1, many infallible proofs. In other words, what Luke is saying is proofs without error, proofs that are the strongest evidence possible. As these scattered disciples are fearful and weary and worried and ashamed, Christ comes and lovingly shepherds them. He restores them. And just like all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Christ was constantly preparing the disciples for what was to come, the cross, his being murdered on the cross. He prepared them for it again and again and again. He now prepares them for his ascension. He restores them. He emboldens them. He gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And over a dozen times recorded in Scripture, many more than that, I'm sure, he appears to them and strengthens them and emboldens them. Notice verse 3, he speaks about the things concerning the kingdom of God. He preaches the truth. He builds them up by the word of God. And to say it as common vernacular would say it, they were on fire. They were lit, literally. We'll see that they were lit up here in just a few verses. Number one, the record. Number two, the reality. Notice would be number three, the requirement. He gives some conditions. He gives some prohibitions, verses 4 and 5. The requirement. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Over in Luke's gospel, this is where Luke picks up where he left off in his gospel, because at the very end of his gospel, Luke chapter 24, verse 48, Luke records, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city, Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power from on high." Here, Luke picks that theme up and begins to prepare Theophilus and those who read this letter. This is the work and word of God. This is what he did as they wait for the promise of the Father. Church, I will just remind us, we can't do anything apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We physically can't breathe without lungs. We cannot proclaim Christ or serve at his call without his empowerment. It is impossible. John 15, verse 5, Jesus had told his disciples, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears forth much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I think we would do well to remember that. Apart from abiding in Christ, we can't do it. We can't do the work of Christ in the flesh. We do, but it profits nothing. And the Lord reminds us, if you're burnt out, if you're on the edge of being burnt out, yes, there's value in coming apart so that you don't come apart. There's value in taking a break. There's value in taking time off so that you can be renewed or recharged or restored. We get that. We certainly understand that. But if you're on the verge of physical and spiritual burnout in the work of the Lord, it might just be that you're not empowered by the Spirit. You're striving in your own flesh, in your own strength. That's what Christ is trying to make clear. He who abides in me bears forth much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. John 6:63, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. There's a reason why hopefully in most of our prayers at our church, we implore the Holy Spirit to bless what we're doing. The Spirit of truth, to enable us to worship God in spirit and in truth. For without that, we can do nothing. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon believers intermittently at the will and purpose of God. But in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit indwells the body of Christ. Look with me, if you don't mind. Go with me to John 14, verse 17. I want you to look there with me because I want you to see it. John 14, verse 17, where Jesus points to the future ministry of the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. He calls him the Spirit of truth. It really defines what is happening in our text. John 14, 17, the Spirit of truth, Jesus says, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you, and now notice this new covenant phrase, and will be in you. This is the work of conversion. This is the work of the new birth. This is the change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Holy Spirit isn't just with, coming upon, he's in. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, sealed, given to us by God the Father. This is the promised one of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prepares his disciples. When he says, I'm leaving, I'm going away, but the Spirit of comfort, the Comforter will come to you and he will lead you into all truth. In other passages, he says, don't be afraid when you stand before men. He will give you, Matthew 24, he will give you the words to speak in the day of trial. He will bring the truth to mind. We can think of instances many times where you're just poured out, emptied out, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just starts bringing his truth to bear as you're sharing the gospel one-to-one. You look around and you don't have your sword, your Bible, and you say, God, help me. And he does. He starts bringing the truth to your mind. He starts guiding your words. He starts helping you to know exactly how to present the truth to that person who needs it, exactly as they need it. That is the work of the Spirit. Verse 25 of John 14, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The disciples, the apostles, were to wait. Waiting sometimes can be the most hard aspects, the hardest aspects of God's sanctifying work in us. And yet we are to wait when he says to wait. They were to wait for the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that is what they're doing. We can't do anything apart from the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth, and he uses the word of truth to empower us, to teach us, and to lead us to proclaim the ministry of Christ. Number one, the record. Number two, the reality. Number three, the requirement. Notice, fourthly, the requests in verses 6 and 7. And they now ask Jesus a question, and it's an annoying one. It's dense. They're not truly listening. What Jesus is saying is not what they want to hear. Notice with me, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has set by his own authority. Here the disciples are not getting it. They're resorting to Q&A time when they need to just be listening. They want to make coffee, and they want to have donuts, and they want to discuss and debate theology. And Jesus says, listen, wait, hear, with an intent to obey and be empowered. Adrian Rogers says they wanted to talk about prophecy. He wanted to talk to them about proclamation, empowerment, and preaching. You know, I think there's a word for us. We love this, and good. This is where the bread is broken. This is where we eat and feast upon the truth of God. We love our small groups. We love our family worship, and should, and good. All those things are great. We love the corporate worship of the church of God. But there's a next step, and it's to go and proclaim, to live and proclaim. Our lives are an expression, a proclamation of the sovereign grace of God, to proclaim the name that saves, the only name that saves, the way, the truth, and the life, the name of Jesus Christ. And yet what we find ourselves doing is, let's have one more conference about it. Let's have one more conversation about it. Pastor, can we meet up and have breakfast? And I'd love to have breakfast. I'd love to meet up with you. Please don't read too far into the weeds. But at some point, we got to stop talking about it. We've got to stop attending more conferences on it. And we just got to do it. Amen. And yet, that's what the disciples are doing here. When is the kingdom of God? Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? It is not for you to know. It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. Well, much more we could say there, but we need to keep moving. Number six, they ask him specifically, verse six, will you restore the kingdom of Israel? And he tells them very specifically, it is not for you to know, but trust the word, obey the word that I have given you. Lastly, number five, notice the resource that Christ gives for the commands that he is imparting. The resource, the Holy Spirit, for the mission that they are to fulfill. Verse 8, Jesus then says to them, and really, verse 8 now, just to show you the importance of it, this is the theme verse of the whole book of Acts. To understand Acts, you need to understand verse 8. In fact, verse 8, in my opinion, outlines the book of Acts. Let's read it, and I'll say some more about it. Verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. Now, the book of Acts, some people simplistically outline, the most simplest way you can outline it would be divided in two ways. The first part is to say the Acts of a Peter. In chapters 1 through 13, or 12, you could say that's understood as predominantly Peter dominates this section, the Acts of Peter. Yes, there's other apostles, but it's a simple way to outline it. And then part 2 is the Acts of Paul. Paul dominates the second half of the book of Acts to chapter 28, 13 through 28 to the end of the chapter. That's not how I would outline it, but it's helpful. It helps to kind of categorically understand who the main personality above, beyond the Holy Spirit is in the book. I believe verse 8 is a great way to outline it, and this is what I mean. Notice the second half. And you shall be my witnesses, both the first part of Acts is the apostles and the believers in Jerusalem. Part 1, witnesses in Jerusalem. Part 2, the church of Christ witnesses in all Judea and Samaria. They begin to advance. They begin to move beyond hometown. And then the third part, the last part of the book of Acts, is even to the ends of the earth. The ministry of the Apostle Paul is taking off. You begin to hear much detail about his missionary journeys as he takes the gospel, and the exponential effect of those journeys is the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Verse 8 is the key to the book of Acts. It's the theme verse of the book of Acts, and I think it helpfully outlines the book of Acts. Notice the power, verse 8, the power. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now here, Christ is emphasizing you cannot do this work in your own strength. Peter, we see where that has led you. We've seen you fall below the waves in weakness. We've seen you in your bravado. We've seen how long your tenacity and your bootstraps, self-helpism has taken you, and it's been horrible. You need the Holy Spirit. This is the power you need. One commentator says, before Christ sends the church into the world, he sends the Spirit into the church. Another way of rendering it, Peter says, judgment must begin in the house of God. And I think every time we gather, we must be remembered, whether it's Go Sunday next week as we uniquely and particularly highlight some intentional ministry, we need to gather, we need to repent, we need to be empowered, yielded to the Spirit of God, or otherwise it won't amount to a hill of beans. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. My goodness, you know this. When you serve Christ and you're in the middle of doing it, sometimes you feel so weak, you feel so frail, and you cry out to God and you say, God, I'm exhausted or I'm tired. This has been a hard day, and yet I have an opportunity before me to serve you. Lord, by your Spirit, will you do something here? Will you redeem this thing? Will you give me fresh grace and fresh power as I serve you in the nursery, as I serve you on the security team, as I serve you in the open air, as I serve you in taking the gospel to the assisted living, or as I've invited my neighbor and everything's all prepared and the house is clean and it's coming out of the oven any second, but all of a sudden I'm ready to renege and cancel because I'm nervous. Listen, you need the Holy Spirit. Bow on your knees, cry out to him. You have him if you're a Christian. You've got him. You've got all of him you'll ever need. The question is, does he have all of you? Yield to him. Repent of your sins. Ask him to lead you in the truth and remind you of the truth. And by faith, walk by faith and not by sight. This is the power you need. This word, you will receive power, is the most interesting word. There's no higher word in the Greek language than this word. It's the word dunamis. Alfred Nobel, which the Nobel Peace Prize is named after him, when he had made his most important discovery, an explosive that would give him fortune and make him famous, he went to a Greek scholar, a friend of his, and he said, I don't know what to call this. Are there any words for this in the Greek language? And his friend said, yeah, there's the word dynamis. And so he wound up giving the name for his discovery, dynamite. That's what he called it. So today, we know what dynamite is. It's powerful. You put it on the hillside, it'll blow off half the earth off a hillside. Well, that's the word borrowed from the explosion of the early church. You will receive power. Dynamite gets its power from that word. We don't get our power from dynamite. You get the idea. They borrowed it, that concept. It's helpful. It's a metaphor. It's a word picture that helps us to see. The church explodes in power, power of the Holy Spirit, and turns the world upside down. Not only the power, but notice the purpose of this empowerment. It is to be witnesses for Christ. Witnesses are those who've seen something, cannot help but articulate what they have seen. They've experienced it. They tell it. It's noun and verb. Before you can go forth in the name of Christ, you need to know the name of Christ. You need to be changed by the power of Christ. You cannot give what you do not have. You need to have been transformed by the new birth before you can go tell others how to be transformed by the new birth. But this is the purpose of the empowerment, to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. We close this morning with this final thought. What is the plan of all of this? Well, it's to take it from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, you got to understand the mindset of the Jew, the Old Testament Jew. God had purposed and ordained that the nations come to them. They were to be a light for the nations. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were simply to glorify their great God by simply being and shining and living according to God's ways. But here everything has changed. They're not simply to be and shine. They're to go and tell. This is completely different. This is the complete inversion of what everything we see in the Old Testament. Now God's people are not to stay here and shine. They are to go forth and to be scattered by the power of the Spirit and to get beyond Jerusalem and to go to Judea and Samaria, the Gentile dogs and other places, and to take the gospel to the nations. Friend, somebody needs to say amen, not because I need it, but because of the good news that means to us as Gentiles. Aren't you grateful the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? Well, I am, because praise God, I'm in the covenant of grace. I'm in the family of God. Because someone brought the gospel, God opened up the door. He made a way. What God has called clean, do not call unclean. And the gospel has come to our ears. Well, in conclusion, that's not just the end for the church. Then, it's still the plan, not just for them, but it's the plan today. This is the plan for Grace Church. Here in 2025, on September the 21st at 12:05 in the afternoon, we don't have to ask ourselves, what's the plan? What would God want from Grace Church in 2025? Friends, we got the plan. And the plan is still operative. And the plan is to take the gospel, not only right here in Jerusalem, Kingston, or Judea and Samaria, Knoxville and the greater eastern Tennessee area, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, we look forward to learning more about that. May the Lord help us, bless us, and empower us. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you would take it and that you would light it up. Lord, the church today in America, while there be maybe many buildings, Lord, is very few in expressing and manifesting the power that we see in the New Testament. We say that to our shame. We at Grace do not have a corner on the market of these things, and we pray that afresh and anew that you would, Lord, lead us to repentance. Lord, empower us by your Spirit. Give us an emboldenment that is unexplainable. May people ask us, what's changed in you? What's happened to you? And Father, we pray that as we look into the mirror of God's word, as a church corporately, we would look into the mirror of your word and ask ourselves, does these descriptions of the early church, do we see them in our own experience, in our own life, in our own practice? Father, would you save the lost this morning? Would you sanctify your people? Lead us to repentance. Give fresh grace, Lord, where we need it. Would you lead us in faith? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We invite you to stand for our closing song to sing together.